Thank you, Colleen. So most of you see me in this area singing, playing, directing, doing music. We're not doing music tonight. That's not what this is. We're not going to relive Holy Week. What I want to do is kind of explore it with you. So I'm going to ask a couple of times for you to share things with someone near you. You can handle that, right? Yeah, okay. As Colleen said, I have had Holy Week at the heart of my life for as long as I can remember. And that's, I have a pretty long memory and I'm pretty old, so a lot of Holy Weeks here. I also did my PhD dissertation on Holy Week, on what changed in the celebrations of Holy Week from 1951 till after the Vatican II Council in 1969. But the Holy Week changes began before the Second Vatican Council, because those liturgies are at the heart of the Church. They celebrate the Paschal mystery, the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So I am also going to begin with a prayer, and I would ask that you pray this with me. If I hope you can read it. Be with us, Lord, as we enter with joy and contemplation of the mighty acts by which you brought us salvation and renewed your life in us. I want to talk about all of Holy Week. Many times people talk only about what is called the Triduum, and we'll get there. But from the time that we had our liturgies organized and ritualized, they talked about Holy Week, or in Israel, in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem, it was called the Great Week. Because not only does Jesus enter Jerusalem that day, but we enter into the mysteries that day. So on Palm Sunday, we have this kind of dichotomy. And I would like you to think about Palm Sunday as a kind of overture for the rest of the week, up to the end of Easter Sunday. And by that I mean it has all of the themes that are celebrated on Holy Thursday, Good Friday, the Easter Vigil, and Easter Sunday. We begin with this royal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. He is going into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. But he is treated very differently. He is treated as royalty. And what do they do? They take palm branches and olive branches, and they strew them on the ground. When do we even see something like that? Well, at weddings, we have flower girls, right? And, well, not here. We don't put petals on the ground. Do we, Joan? No. Our wedding coordinator doesn't allow it. But there's something about doing the path with palms and olive branches. And the reason we hear about those are the plants that are alive and prospering at this time of year, Passover, in Jerusalem. I went to St. John's University in Collegeville, Minnesota, for several summers to study. When they had their celebrations of Palm Sunday, they went out and found what was alive and prospering, and it was generally pussy willows. So they would bring pussy willows along with palms and whatever branches might be just bursting out of their little seedlings for their Palm Sunday celebrations, because you want to say, we have this harvest, we have these items, but also, of course, they recognize that the Psalms are significant to our heritage as well as the Jewish heritage. And it is the psalm that we sing, that we hear, that says, the children carrying olive branches. Now, we don't talk about this as being Olive Sunday, but in several European countries, they call it Branch Sunday, not Palm Sunday. But we get to have these wonderful palms celebrating Christ's entry into Jerusalem. And this entry is really all about pomp and royalty and treating one another with dignity in whatever ways we can as we enter this wonderful space. So we meet up in the parish center to have our to gather some palms, have them blessed, and come singing into church. And we will do that this weekend. There are some places that have lots and lots and lots of palm branches that they do wave. Most of the time, like a lot of American churches, we just get what's called a strip palm. And sometimes it's only one, it's not even two that you can play with and weave together. But we do have other branches that are other palm branches that we use for decoration that we allow children to bring in, to bring down the ramp and place in the space here. And it becomes a much more vibrant procession when we do that. Now, this in this one picture here, you see the priest sprinkling, using a branch for the water. How wonderful. And then we have my favorite picture of Palm Sunday. Down at the bottom, you see Pope Francis carrying this absolutely stunning woven palm thing. I want to know how to do that. Okay, so if any of you know how to do that, let me know. I can make little crosses and I can make other little weaving things, but I can't do what you see up there. But doesn't that convey the feeling that we want, that Christ is our Lord, that he is our King? Greet him this way and do it all together. And so we carry our palm branches and we sing All Glory, Laud, and Honor. We sing Hosanna, Son of David. Hosanna to the King. It's royalty. And then we have a switch. Then we all of a sudden have the psalm. After we're in church and the readings and we hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this psalm is so antithetical to what everything else is up to this point. And this psalm has to be solemn, almost mournful. My God, why have you abandoned me? Abandon me. We just all processed in together celebrating Christ as King, and now we are talking about God abandoning us. That's the overture to this week. And then we have a proclamation of the Passion. This space that I have a picture of This space that I have a picture of up here is of a Palm Sunday space. And notice the red flowers, the palms, the presider and another person are proclaiming. And So what we want to think about is, how do you juxtapose those? We're just at the end of a pandemic. We now have war in Ukraine. How do we celebrate both royalty and pomp together with passion, suffering, and death? How else could we do that? Or what does it mean to you that we have the two of those together in one celebration? If you have any thoughts about that, just share them with someone near you. It's a hard one to even think about. But what I'd like to do is move to the Triduum, the 3 days. Those 3 days are Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. They begin with the liturgy, the evening liturgy on Holy Thursday, the Mass of the Lord's Supper. And they end, traditionally, with evening vespers or night evening prayer on Easter Sunday. We Catholics count our days the same way that the Jews did, the same way that we hear in the very first chapter of Genesis. After each day of creation, we hear, thus, evening came and morning followed the third day, or whichever day. It begins with evening, and so even though we talk about Holy Thursday, the 3 days, Triduum, are begun, yes, at the evening of Holy Thursday, but it's the daytime would be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. It'd be confusing, especially for kids, to understand that. But we do the same thing, actually, for our weekdays, our weeks, our weekly liturgies. Our Sunday liturgy, our Palm Sunday liturgies include Saturday night, 5:30 Mass. Because it is the evening liturgy, it's the beginning of Palm Sunday. So these 3 days are considered one celebration of the church, the central celebration of our faith. And we don't necessarily want them all distinct from one another. We have to think of them as a unit, especially Holy Thursday liturgy, Good Friday liturgy, and the Easter Vigil. So that's primarily what I'm going to talk about, are those three. Holy Thursday, yes, it's supposed to begin at sundown. It has several parts. It has a celebration of the Eucharist, which includes foot washing. And then there's a movement into what we might say is the Garden of Gethsemane, where we have reposition of the Blessed Sacrament. And here we process with the Blessed Sacrament up to the parish center, and there's private prayer for a couple of hours to stay with Jesus. And we leave in silence. But we have to look at more than just the elements that I've listed here, because the Eucharist connects us again to our Jewish beginnings, our heritage. In Exodus 12, it says, they shall take some of the blood of the lamb for the feast and apply it to the two doorposts and the lintel of every house in which they partake of the lamb. That same night, they shall eat its roasted flesh with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It is the Passover of the Lord. And then a little farther in the passage, this day shall be a memorial feast for you. All right, so they take the blood of the lamb. We now refer to Jesus as the Paschal Lamb. And his blood is put on the doorposts and the lintel, which is above, you know, it's what holds the doorposts together. This is the mark of Jesus on the cross as well. His blood is shed on what becomes the wood of our lives, the crossbar of the cross. This day shall be a memorial for you. And then in the second reading, we celebrate the Eucharist. We celebrate the Last Supper. And it is in this passage of the Last Supper that we get this institution of what we call the Eucharist, what we refer to as the institution. This is my body, this is my blood, shed for you. And that has to somehow follow that reading about taking, about the memorial that is the Passover, taking the blood of the Lamb. This is the blood of the Lamb that is now shed for you and of which you partake. In 1 Corinthians, we celebrate the Eucharist, but the gospel is not the gospel of the Eucharist. So Holy Thursday is about much more than just the Last Supper. It is also really about foot washing. The Gospel of John is the gospel that we hear from on Holy Thursday and Good Friday. And on this day, the foot washing, of which we invite anyone to partake, is a sign, a symbol, an expression of what? All right, you don't have to raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you have ever had your feet washed by someone else? How many of you have washed someone else's feet? Which is easier? What do you think? Getting your feet washed is easier. I thought it was the other way around. Why would you say that, Mary Jo?
I think it makes you more vulnerable.
Exactly. That's the word I was going to use. But I know someone who never wanted to have her feet washed because she was self-conscious about what they looked like. Not that they were contagious, but she had, you know, like big bumps, or you're just never sure. And people who have their feet washed, they're having clean feet washed usually anyway. But I've thought about that for a long time, and I thought, gosh, if it's easier to wash somebody else's feet, why are we looking at Jesus doing that as an example to follow? Because it has to do with what Mary Jo just said. It has to do with vulnerability. Peter, who is the person that Jesus, whose feet Jesus washes first, and that's the story that we get mostly. He is, you know, like he bursts out all the time. He's like the spontaneous, let me do that, oh, don't let me do that, you know. But he is really uncertain about why Jesus would do this. Well, okay, first of all, they always had their feet washed at a major celebration, and this was Passover. So they're sitting in like a three-sided, their tables, well, probably just pillows, but their tables were were three-sided, and a servant would come in and wash everybody's feet. They would come to the inside, and everybody there for the feast would be on the outside. So it would be easy to do, but it says Jesus took up a towel and he just took that position. And then Peter protests, and Jesus says, "Come on, Peter, let me do this." "Well, then wash everything." "No, that's not what it is. I'm here to wash your feet." And it isn't that his feet necessarily needed washing, although, you know, it was dusty. They were probably, you know, either shoeless or sandals. And you want to be clean before you begin. But that isn't even what it was about. Jesus knew Peter's vulnerabilities. He knew him. And he took those vulnerabilities in his hands. And he caressed them and cared for them. And the primary example that I can think of is the very first year that Pope Francis was Pope. On Holy Thursday, he went to prisons in the area of Rome, and he washed prisoners' feet. And one of the people whose feet he washed was a Muslim woman. And there were a number of critics that said, "Why are you doing that?" Well, I think his gesture speaks for itself. What he saw in all of those men and women whose feet he washed was that they were worthy of dignity and being treated as royalty, as the head of the table, and he would be their servant. At the end of our liturgy, we process with the Blessed Sacrament, but we have time to sit with Jesus. There's in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying, and he goes three times to Peter, James, and John and says, "Quit falling asleep, stay awake with me." And there's a lovely little Taizé song that says, "Stay with me, remain here with me, watch and pray." And that is exactly what we want to think of at the end of the Holy Thursday liturgy. We have begun spending this unique and powerful time walking with Jesus from 2,000 years ago as he washes our feet, whether it is in the person of whoever is washing our feet or it is in us as we wash someone else's feet. He is with us in the Eucharist that we partake of, but we know he has not left. When now, I'd like you to share one of these questions that I have here. Where or when in your own life are you most vulnerable? And I'm only asking that because that's what needs to be washed this year. Or when are you able to say to someone else, "Stay with me," or respond to someone else who needs you to stay and simply be with them? So those are three separate questions, all related. I want you to take a little time and think about it and share with someone one of those. when we talk about being vulnerable, or we ask someone else to assist us when we are vulnerable, it's a big step. And I've been there many times, and it's difficult to open ourselves to other people. So what we have the opportunity for on Holy Thursday is to open ourselves to the Lord, because we cannot always name our own vulnerabilities aloud. Last summer, I had a knee replacement, and I needed people to be with me for a few days when I first came home from the hospital, because I live alone. And my daughter, who had been there for my other knee replacement 6 years ago, could not this time. So I had one friend in particular who came and would sleep at my apartment at night. So just in case I needed some help, she would be there. Next Wednesday, this same friend is having a cornea transplant, her second eye. And she has to spend almost all of the time for 2 days on her back. She can only get up for 5 minutes every hour. So, while I'm not staying with her, I said, you need to have somebody with you. And her mom, who was here for her first one in February, couldn't be here. So I said, of course, I will take you to the surgery. I will be there. I can't be there all the time, seeing as how the day after the surgery is Holy Thursday, and I have to be here a little bit. But I knew that I needed to respond in kind to her, but I would have done it whether or not she had helped me out. But I realized as I was talking and asking the question of you that I had both asked for that and given that. And so I'm hoping that Christ is with me next week as I help her recover from her surgery. On Good Friday, we don't start again. We pick up from where we were on Holy Thursday, which was we left in silence. We enter in silence on Good Friday. So we were in the parish center, but we will gather here in silence. And as they enter, the priests and servers will prostrate themselves right here in front in prayer. It's the only time all year long that we have that. And it's so solemn and silent and full of meaning. We all kneel down and pray in silence as they do that. But it's gathering what we had celebrated the day before, what we had begun the night before. The scripture passages are, again, packed with meaning. The first passage from the prophet Isaiah asks the question, who would believe what we have heard? It was our infirmities that he bore, our sufferings that he endured. It is right there. It is not about Jesus being sacrificed on the cross only. It is about our sacrifices, our sufferings that he bore. Who would believe what we have heard? This year I carry with me the prayers of all of those in Ukraine and Poland who are suffering, who are dying, who are being tasked to the limit. Who would believe what we have heard? And then, again, very poignant, the psalm says, Father, I put my life in your hands. Of the expressions from the cross that Jesus in Scripture says, the seven last words, this one is the most, poignant is the word for me. Father, I put my life in your hands. And as we sing that psalm, it is ours. What we need to do is put our life in God's hands. Our vulnerabilities, our questions, our sufferings, and those of our loved ones, put them in God's hands. Hand them over to the Father. And then we have the narrative of the Passion again, this one from the Gospel of John. Always on Good Friday, it is from the Gospel of John. And if that is not powerful enough, we bring in a cross and we venerate it. We have adoration of the cross. And that can be in a whole variety of ways. Just looking at the cross, just touching it, bowing before it, kneeling before it, saying our own prayer before it. Behold the wood of the cross on which hung the salvation of the world. And we have a very large cross, so it's prominent in the space. And when we come and we worship and we have our adoration, it is inviting us to understand in our own little mortal way what Christ endured on the cross and how he has borne what we have suffered. I've worked in several parishes, and in one place it was a Newman Center where I worked, and we had a number of families. You know, there weren't a lot of families because of the nature of the place, but it was in Minneapolis, so it was huge. But there was this one family that always had their daughter there. And so I knew her from about age 3 on up. And on one Good Friday in particular, we had a small sanctuary, and on Good Friday we would move our altar back out of the way and we would put the cross at the top of the sanctuary platform. And so we had the cross brought in and placed there. And when it came time for the actual adoration, after we had sung, Behold the Wood of the Cross, she made a beeline up to the cross and went right up and hugged the cross. And I could hardly even move, because here's this child expressing what we all felt, but I wasn't going to go up and hug the cross in front of everybody. But she was able to do that. Would that at least our prayer express that adoration of Christ, his suffering and death, knowing he will be rising, but that he gave his life for us. And we leave in silence after receiving communion. Stay with me. Continue. The Paschal mystery must take root in me. Death and resurrection define our faith. The cross is a cross of both glory and abandonment. Father, where are you? It is a cross of Christ dying, but is also considered his throne. It is a cross of glory as much as it is a cross of death, which is why most medieval paintings of the cross and crucifixion are not bloody as much as reaching up to heaven. And in many of the paintings of a certain era, the top of the cross is at the top of the painting, as if it is touching heaven. Where are you in that Paschal mystery part of your life? What has happened to you over the past couple of years where you have had death and new life? In little ways, in larger ways. Could you name that movement in your life that you will now put in the Father's hands? Holy Saturday is, like Good Friday, a day without the celebration of Mass. They are the only 2 days in the year that we cannot have Mass. Holy Saturday is the entombment of Christ. Make ready for Christ a pure heart. He who has been entombed in your heart, in order that your King will dwell in it and make a heaven of your heart. The Easter vigil is part of Easter. It's not part of Holy Saturday. Holy Saturday ends when it's dark, and we have the solemn Easter vigil. We have this lovely, lovely celebration that goes back to the 4th century again. Well, at least the first written references and witnesses. It has 4 different parts. There is the liturgy of light, and we gather outside with a fire, and we all have our candles. We come inside, led by this one candle. We don't light our candles outside. We're led by this pillar of fire, just like the Israelites were led by a pillar of fire at night. They were led by a pillar of cloud during the day. We light our candles. Wait, oh, there's my fire. And then we come into church, and as the candle enters, we light our candles, find a place, and hear this beautiful exultet. It's a long sung prayer, but it is beautiful. It begins, "Rejoice, heavenly powers." All right, now, this is what we've been waiting for. "Rejoice, heavenly powers, sing choirs of angels." And then Jesus Christ is risen. What I really like is the structure of this song, this sung prayer. This is the night when Christians everywhere gather. This is the night when the Jewish people followed the pillar of fire. This is the night when, and it becomes timeless. It is not a moment in time. It is all these moments in time that are part of who we are, our faith, our ritual, our belief, our practice. And then we have this wonderful set of readings, the Liturgy of the Word, which begins with what they always refer to as the prophets, the reading from the readings from the prophets, although they're not all prophets. Genesis is not a prophet. Okay, but there are seven Old Testament readings. We don't have to do all seven. We have to do at least three. We need to have one always. And that one, I will get to in just a minute. But after we read those, then we have the sung glory to God. And as each of these moments happens, we get more light turned on, electric light. In the Middle Ages, it meant all of the candelabra would get lit at that point when we sing the Gloria, and bells would ring. And then we have St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Are you not aware that we have been baptized in Christ? Then we sing the Easter Alleluia, which we've been... Okay, so I said the A word, and it's still Lent. Okay, sorry. You know, I get to practice it with choir in Lent. It's fantastic. All right? And then we have the gospel of the resurrection. So, the reading from the prophets takes a slightly different approach. There are, if we did all seven, we would have seven little units, just like it says here. The reading would be proclaimed. We would sing a response. And then we would all stand and there would be a prayer. Then we sit back down and we repeat that little unit. It's the only time we have that prayer, that oration, at the end of each reading. In the early church, they would do this throughout the night and spend many hours reading from the prophets. At one point in the early 20th century, or mid-20th century, it went up to 13 readings from the Old Testament. It was 4, then it was 13, and now we're at 7. Okay, we like 7. Okay. After each of those, there's an additional understanding of salvation history. The one reading that we need to have is the reading from Exodus, which is Moses leading the people through the Red Sea. And then they're followed by Pharaoh's army and his horses and charioteers, and they all drown. Even the chariots drown, because that's how it says it. His horses and his chariots and his charioteers, they all drown. Sorry. But it's so wonderful because we just came in and we were led by this pillar of fire. And now we also have this passage through the Red Sea. But this one is all about the water. So it has this understanding of baptism, which we will also be celebrating this night. And as we sing the glory to God, we begin this, really the beginning of the Eucharist, as we always do with the singing of the glory to God. And we have one other New Testament reading that begins, "Are you unaware that we who were baptized into his death? And just as we rose from the waters of baptism," I'm paraphrasing, "we don't just die with Christ, we rise with him to new life. And it's such a wonderful reading. And Tom Griffith, who's not here, has read it a couple of times at our Easter Vigil celebrations, and he has it practically memorized. And you really are drawn into an understanding of what this had to have meant when Paul wrote this to the Romans. Are you unaware? You've been baptized. You've been baptized into his death and resurrection. We're not just vulnerable with him on the cross. We are dying and rising with him to new life. And then we get to sing, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Okay, so we could have practiced that tonight. So you could get a Lenten Alleluia in there. And we have one of the passages that is a gospel of the resurrection. Then we move to the liturgy of initiation, where we have not just our renewal of baptism, but we welcome new people into our community and into the faith. And we usually have a mixture at the Easter Vigil. A lot of parishes do. So this year we're having an adult baptized and an 8-year-old baptized and an infant baptized. And we're having a couple being received into the church, and they are the sponsors for the infant who's being baptized, which is why we have the infant being baptized, because the infant's parents are the sponsors of the couple coming into the church. So it's a lovely, magical moment. And we renew our baptismal promises and welcome them, and in some ways we are witnesses to them, and they coming in and saying their own baptismal promises are witnesses to us of what this means. And our baptisms, they go into the water. They die with Christ and rise with him to new life. We do believe. And then the celebration of confirmation. And then we move into the liturgy of the Eucharist. The liturgy of the Eucharist, after 50 days, we sing as many alleluias as we can try to fit in there, and end with a song dismissal. You know, go in peace, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Well, it's supposed to be sung, not recited. I'm not going to sing it because I have a dry throat tonight, but we're going to do it for weeks. We're going to celebrate as much joy and alleluia because Christ, who suffered with us, who died for us, has invited us to rise with him to new life. And so our alleluia is 50 days and ends on Pentecost. After Vatican II, we were able to sing and respond in English, vernacular. And we could have banners, and people actually took part in making them. And one of the popular sayings, you know, felt letters on burlap, was, we are Easter people and Alleluia is our song, which actually comes from St. Augustine. And we sing a song that invites us to Eucharist. And it uses words from St. John Chrysostom, and it says, make of our hands a throne so that we may receive the bread of life. Imagine if we taught our children, our new catechumens, make of your hands a throne when you come forward. Imagine what you would feel like. Oh, we're back to Palm Sunday and royalty. Not only is the cross a throne of glory, we accept Christ into our hearts that way as well. These 50 days remind us of our baptismal identity being renewed, and actually, you know, redefined. I find things every year that I didn't remember from a past years. So how can we approach our own celebrations of Holy Week here, renewed and prayerful? Before I have a final prayer, I'd kind of like you to think about that. You know, 2 years ago, we didn't have any celebrations of Holy Week. And we didn't start having any or doing live stream, which it was kind of like the new way of catching a liturgy until Pentecost. I came over here on Easter Sunday and just cried. Dang this pandemic. I can't celebrate this day that is at the heart of my life. We didn't have Easter. We had Holy Saturday. We were still entombed. Some of us thought of it as a long Lent, but that isn't what it was. It was Holy Saturday. The stone was not rolled away. It was blocking us from resurrection. Last year, we were able to have our liturgies, but we were still every other pew with ropes in between. We were still wearing masks. We could not have everyone participate in the washing of the feet. We couldn't have two readers stand beside each other at the Easter Vigil. This year we can. I invite you to think about what might be different as we come together next week. How might your just attitude, your spiritual attitude, be this year as you enter the Holy Mysteries this weekend, this Sunday, and then Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil? So I would invite you again to pray with me. Almighty and eternal God, you created all things in wonderful beauty and order. Help us now to perceive how still more wonderful is the new creation, by which in the fullness of time you redeemed your people through the sacrifice of our Passover, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. I hope you have a wonderful Holy Week.